Start in Acts chapter 8. I hope you brought your Bible and will follow along with us. This will be my last opportunity to stand before you, so I thought I would express my appreciation to God first for giving us this opportunity to be together, to your elders for the work they're doing in shepherding this flock and overseeing this lectureship, and to Don for the work that he does. I suppose that few in here, if any, understand how much pressure is on the director of a lectureship. We do something similar to this, and there is a great deal of work that goes on behind the scenes, and then during the lecture, having to think about what's coming next and who's supposed to be where doing what. And I've watched Don the last couple of days and been impressed with the organizational skills that he has in addition to his communication skills. And then, thanks to you for being here this morning. I counted up, this is the 17th lesson in the last 2 days that some of you have been in, and so there may be a little bit of mental or physical fatigue by this time, but you're here and you have your Bibles open, your notebooks ready to learn and study from God's Word. I'm reminded of the challenge that as speakers on a time like this, I'm reminded of a preacher that had trouble with his audience staying awake when he preached. And he came in one Sunday and he hit upon what he thought was a solution. He passed out pencil and paper to everybody. And he said, "I'd like for you to follow along and take notes as I preach today, and that'll help you stay focused on what we're talking about. And that way you'll have something that when you leave you can refer back to, and it's a good practice to take notes in sermons." And so everyone was dutifully following along, jotting down things he was saying. A visitor came in late, sat toward the back, noticed everybody writing, but as she listened, he didn't really seem to be saying anything that was worth writing down. So she leaned up to look over the shoulder of the man who was sitting in front of her to see what he was writing. And this is what she read. "Don't fall asleep. Don't fall asleep. Don't fall asleep." So if you need to take notes this morning, you feel free to do so. I love words. I make my living with words, as these other gospel preachers do. You could take about 5,000 words carefully researched and stand before an audience of people and preach a sermon that may convince someone to walk down an aisle and to put on Christ in baptism and to go to heaven when they die. You could take about 3,000 words, put them in a booklet. They may end up on the other side of the world convincing someone that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God. You could take about 1,000 words, put them in a pamphlet. They may end up convincing someone who disbelieved in the Bible that there is a God and that they must prepare to be judged by Him. I'm not going to talk to you this morning, though, about 5,000 words or 3,000 words or even 1,000 words. I just want to talk to you about one word. That word is confession. The word confession is found in your Bible 47 times. There is another word that translates the same Greek word that's found 12 times. So 59 times in the Bible is the word confession found. It is a word that is obviously a Bible subject and one upon which there are two main ideas or two parts of the study. There is confession that is an affirmation of the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And then there is the confession that is an acknowledgement of sin. That is, in the first place, confession means that I'm saying I believe that Jesus is who God said He is. In the second place, I'm acknowledging misdemeanors against the law of God. Confession of sin, confession of Christ. In our lesson this morning, we're going to focus on confession of Christ. The 10 most important words that you will ever say with your mouth are found in Acts 8, verse 37. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So said the Ethiopian on that way that led from Jerusalem away from the ancient city where Philip met up with him, convinced him that Jesus of Nazareth was the one Isaiah 53 had prophesied about. They stopped the chariot. He made that statement. He went down into the water with Philip. He was immersed. He came up out of the water, went on his way rejoicing. He went into that water a sinner. He went into that water lost. He went into that water separated from God, but he came up out of it because his heart had changed and his mind was convinced that Jesus was the Son of God. And he left that place a saved person. If you end your life in this world a saved person, then you will meet that Ethiopian one day on the other side. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be there with the people that you read about in your own Bible? One of these days, there's going to be that grand reunion. I want to think about this morning some questions. Each of these questions is simple. There's nothing complicated about this study of God's Word. And yet, as we put them together, I believe it will be a profitable study for each of us. The first question is, what is confession? Confession is, in the New Testament, comes from a compound word that means the same to say. Homologio. Homo is a word that we have negative connotations about because of the push in our culture to accept an aberrant form of sexuality called homosexuality. But the word homo doesn't have anything to do specifically with sexuality. It just means the same. When it's connected with the word, in this case, logio, which means to speak, it means to say the same thing as someone else. Three ideas I hope you'll remember on this point. The first one is, confession is a unifying statement. Did you know that every person in this room who is a Christian made the same statement at the point when they became a Christian that you did? In fact, I'm from Alabama. You may be from Texas or from Colorado, and I've met people from different states. Many of you have been on mission trips out of this country, and you've met your brothers and sisters in many different locations. But no matter where you go in the world, every person who's a child of God today made the same statement when they became a child of God. We all acknowledge that we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We're all united. We all begin at the same point in our Christianity. Not only are we united with each other, but we are united with God when we make that statement. For God is the one who said from heaven at the baptism of His Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And on another occasion, He added, "Hear ye Him." You see, God said, "This is my Son." When you become a child of God, you acknowledge God was right. I agree, Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. There is a unity in that statement. The Bible says in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." It's good because God said it's good, and He defines that term. It's pleasant because of the experience. It doesn't matter tonight whether you are of one, or today if you're of one skin color or of another, whether you are have an education that is terminus or whether you have a very limited formal education. It doesn't matter if you have a lot of money in the bank or you don't have any money in the bank. It doesn't matter about your personality, whether you're an introvert or an extrovert. Every person in here is unified in church. That's pleasant. We don't come to this place, even though we're from different backgrounds, when we come into the church and we are part of God's family, we're all on the same page. Confession makes that possible. It's a unifying statement. Number two, it is a public statement. Look over with me in your Bible, if you will, to Romans chapter 10. There's a phrase that I had not considered very much, Don, before you assigned me this topic. And I confess, I asked this question at home, and I started to begin the service today with it. If you had ever heard a sermon, a full sermon on the subject of confession, perhaps many of you or all of you have. As I look back over my preaching, I could not remember having ever preached a full sermon on this one subject of the Bible. I mention it in every sermon in giving God's plan of salvation. And yet, this is a subject that needs to be preached on. I have remedied that since this assignment was made. I preached three whole sermons on it after preparing this manuscript at Jacksonville. And I'm happy to preach on it today. Here is a part of the study that I had never considered before, Romans 10, 9 and 10, although we all memorized this verse in preacher school, but I had not given much thought to two phrases found here. That if thou shalt confess, notice the next three words, with thy mouth, the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and, next three words, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. It is a public statement. Now that means that a nod of the head, a raising of the hand, a signing of a pledge card, or a writing of the note does not fulfill what this verse commands of us. I know that there are some who come into the kingdom of God who are deaf and mute and therefore unable to speak. And this passage obviously would not apply to someone who did not have that ability. For God does not require that which is impossible of a person. But for those of us who have a tongue that speaks, then we are to use it in confessing, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or verbally agreeing to that statement. And those who do not have a tongue or a mouth with which to speak should speak in the manner that they normally communicate, to have that idea shown before others that they believe and are in agreement with the statement, Jesus is the Son of God. Not only is it a verbal statement, but it is a public statement. I mentioned earlier that there are two words in the New Testament that translate the same Greek word. One is confess, which means to say or to speak the same thing. The other is profess, used in 1 Timothy 6:12, for instance, where it says that Timothy had witnessed a good profession, profession. That word is a little different. It's of Latin derivation, and it means literally to speak forth or to speak out. It's used in the Bible, the idea of profess in Matthew 7:23, for instance. When Jesus is talking about the judgment day and how everyone's going to be brought before Him, some are going to hear those welcome words, enter into the joys of thy Lord. But others are going to hear those awful words, depart from me. But He says, then will I profess unto them, depart from me, I know you not, or I never knew you. He's going to profess that. That means that in front of all those people that are gathered there, He is publicly going to deny that they have the right to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's a profession. Now, when you and I profess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we are saying before men, we believe in Jesus' divinity. In Matthew 10:32, passage I guess most often quoted when you talk about confession, it says that if we confess Christ, or Him, before men. That's our responsibility. It's a public confession. So we cannot be secret disciples and enter somehow into the back door of the kingdom of heaven. We come in with everyone else openly admitting, confessing, professing that Jesus is the Son of God. It's a public statement. It's a unifying statement. Number three, it is a turning point statement. This is 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, which says, speaking to those Thessalonian Christians, that they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. The New Testament pictures every person in the world as being on a path, either a wide path, a wide gate and a broad path, or a narrow path with a straight or pinched gate. The first of those ends in destruction, the second ends in life. And so every person in this room and everyone in the city of San Antonio or wherever it is that you're from is walking on one of those two paths. Romans 6:23, the majority of people, and Matthew 7:13 and 14, because of their sin, has chosen to follow the wide path that eventually will end up in destruction. And they're walking this road toward eternity. If you might allow me to illustrate it by body language, here is a sinner walking steadily day by day in the direction of destruction. But someone comes into their life, a child of God, or they begin to study privately the Word of God for themselves, and they become convinced of the truth of the Bible. At that point, they make a turnaround in their life. And they begin to walk the narrow road that leads in the other direction of heaven itself. At the point where they make that turnaround, they say something. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's why they've turned. And now, based on that confession and their baptism that follows it, they are on the road that leads to heaven. You see, the confession is a turning point statement. Now, the second question I'd like for us to consider together this morning. What is confession first? Now, what happens when one makes the good confession? Let me hold that for point three and make this point two. What should we confess? This was a very interesting part of the study to me. These are verses that most of us could quote, but I had not taken time to pull out from them the specifics. Now let's start with Matthew 16:18, where Peter made the most famous confession when they were on that retreat to Caesarea Philippi. And you remember Jesus asked the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some say Elias," or and so forth. And then he made the question more personal, "But whom say ye that I am?" And impetuous Peter was the first to speak up. And this time, what he said was right. Sometimes Peter ended up with his foot in his mouth. He said the wrong thing, but this time Peter said what was right. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Adam Clark says in his commentary that that is the most concise yet comprehensive confession ever made. Thou art the Christ. What are we to confess? We're to confess first that Jesus is the Christ. That word Christ is found in your New Testament 555 times, about two times on average for every chapter of the New Testament. And yet most people do not understand what Christ means. They think that Christ is Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ. But it's not. Jesus is His name and Christ is His title. Like President Bush, Bush is a name, but President is a title. And so it is with Jesus the Christ. Christ is the word that literally means the Anointed One. It's the Greek concept of Messiah, the Jewish concept. And the Jews had the proper understanding that the Messiah would be the Christ, based on Isaiah 61:1 and other passages. In the Old Testament, when you were placed in certain offices or had certain responsibilities, then you would be anointed with oil on the head before you accepted or were accepted in that position. There were at least three of these. One was priest, Exodus 29:7. The second was prophet, 1 Kings 19:16. And the third was a king, 1 Samuel 10:1. So before you could become a prophet, a priest, or a king, you're anointed with oil, consecrated to that service, and then you began that work. In the New Testament, Jesus is the Christos. He's the Anointed One. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. Would you turn over to Hebrews chapter 1? While you're turning there, we'll mention verse 9, which says that He was anointed with the oil of gladness above His fellows. So there's the anointing of Jesus. But in the first part of the first chapter of Hebrews, there is a beautiful description of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. Now, as far as I can tell, Jesus is the only man who ever occupied all three of those offices. Some others occupied more than one of them. But Jesus, the only one who was prophet, priest, and king. And let's read together in verses 1 through 3. God at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past, and time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now verse 2, watch this. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. That's a prophet. Whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. That's priest. Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's a king. He's a prophet, a priest, and a king. You see that same description of Him in Revelation 1 verse 5, a parallel passage to this. So when we confess Jesus Christ, we are saying, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that He's the prophet, He's the priest, He is the king. He is the one the Old Testament talked about was coming. And He came into the earth in the form of a baby. He lived among men. He was separated, and eventually He became God's teacher, God's prophet on earth. He eventually was murdered, purged our sins by the blood that He took back to the mercy seat of God, and then He sat down as a king over His kingdom in heaven itself. That's what we're saying we believe when we confess the Christ. But also, we confess that from the confession of Matthew 16:18, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is not enough to believe that Jesus was an historical character. Now that puts you ahead of some people in the world. There are some who still deny that Jesus ever even lived. That was the official position of the communists for many years. But Jesus was a historical character, but there's more to believing in Jesus than just saying, I believe that he lived. It's also good to say that I believe Jesus was a great teacher. But that's not enough. There have been other great teachers. Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, many great philosophers who made a difference in the world by what they believed and what they left as a record of their thoughts. Jesus certainly was a great teacher and a philosopher that influenced the world. But it's not enough just to say he was a great teacher. One could say that Jesus was a great prophet of God. But that would be insufficient. Did you know that every Muslim on earth this morning believes that Jesus was a prophet of God, but not the final prophet of God, and that the teachings and life of Muhammad superseded that of Jesus of Nazareth? So it's insufficient to say that he was a historical character or a great teacher, or even a prophet of God. In order to come into the kingdom of heaven, one must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, what does that mean? That means that I acknowledge that the record of his life found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is one in which with which I am in agreement. That means that I believe Jesus was born of a virgin. Have you thought about what that means? Here is a girl who had never been with a man who conceived and bore a child. That's the first and last time that ever happened in history. Jesus was born of the virgin. What else does it imply that I mean? It implies that I believe the record of the life of Jesus, that he was a sinless man. This book says he was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. That means that Jesus never did something with his hand that he shouldn't have done. Jesus never looked with his eye upon that which he should not have looked. Jesus never allowed his feet to carry him to a place that God did not approve of. Jesus never one time used his voice to say a word that he should not have said. Jesus never used his mind to think a thought that he shouldn't have thought. And further, Jesus never left undone, unsaid, or unthought something that God wanted done, said, or thought. Here is Jesus Christ who's perfect in his life. Tempted, yes, but never one time sinned. You see, I'm saying that I believe the record of Jesus when I say I believe Jesus is the Son of God. But further, I'm also saying that I believe the record of his death. That he was crucified on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem. That he was put dead into a tomb. And that early on that Sunday morning they went and they found that tomb to be empty. There was nobody in there. There had been a dead man there, but he wasn't there. Where was he? He was alive. He had been dead, but now he is alive. That's confessing Jesus as the Son of God. But you go further in your study of what we should confess, and we find that Romans 10:9-10 says we are to confess Jesus as Lord. That means master or ruler. So before I can enter into the kingdom of heaven, I must acknowledge that I am not any longer my own ruler. I now am subservient to King Jesus. I am now putting myself in voluntary servitude to this Jesus of Nazareth. What he wants is what I will do. I am now a living sacrifice for the purposes of my King. That's Romans 12:1-2. I confess him as Lord. Now let's talk about what happens when we confess. There are three things, and this to me was a very profitable part of this. So let's go to Matthew chapter 10, this famous statement that most in here could quote. I quoted this a lot of years before it hit me what it really is saying. Did you know that if you respond to the invitation of God this morning, you walk down to one of these aisles, and you say, I want to be baptized for the remission of my sins. And so you are prepared, change your clothes, you're in the baptistry, the preacher's there. Maybe Don says, okay, I'd like for you to say what you believe, to make the good confession. and you say with your mouth, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're going to trigger an event in heaven that reciprocates what you just did. Read this with me. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. These are the words of Jesus. So if you confess Him this morning in an act of obedience in becoming a Christian, then Jesus Christ is going to have your name on His lips spoken in the ears of the eternal God in heaven. Can you imagine that? The president of this country, the governor of this state, is likely never to know your name. It may be that you work for a company and the CEO of that company doesn't even know your name. It may be the person who lives next door to you on the street doesn't know your name. You get the point. We may not be very widely known here. But did you know that the God whose hand rules the universe knows your name? Isn't that remarkable? Now, when does that happen? Well, in the sense of Matthew 10:32, it happens when I make the good confession. A second thing that happens when I make the confession is that I am saved. That's Romans 10, 9 and 10, which we read earlier. Now, that's not the only thing that saves me. There are many things to which salvation is attributed in the New Testament. If I've counted correctly, there are 26 different things in the New Testament to which salvation is attributed. God, Father, Christ's blood, the Holy Spirit, the gospel, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized, being faithful unto death, and other things. But one of those things is confession. And this one is usually tied in chronology to the point at which we are saved. That is, most of us make the good confession just before the preacher or whomever lowers us beneath the water and we're brought back up a new creature. That old man of sin buried, every sin washed away, not by the water, but by the blood of Christ that is applied to our soul because of our obedience to that command to be baptized, Acts 22 and 16. So we make the confession and we're saved by that confession. Saved. I do not believe that we appreciate what that means as we should. Saved. That means I have a ticket to heaven. You can't buy a ticket to heaven. I don't care if you're Bill Gates with Warren Buffett's money with yours. You can't buy it. You can never be good enough to be awarded a ticket to heaven. You could never be popular enough to be voted a ticket for heaven. Let's look at it from the other vantage point. Being saved means that I'm not lost. Lost means that I spend, incorrect word, but what word do you use? Eternity in a fire. Luke 16:19-31. A fire from which there is no relief, no water, no anesthetic. No sympathizing hand, no hope, no joy, no comfort. That's lost. You see, saved means heaven and not hell. That's what happens when I make the confession. I'm saved from every sin, washed away, totally forgotten, erased from the mind of God, and I start on this narrow path that leads me ultimately, if I remain on it, in heaven itself. And then 1 John 4:15 says that God dwells in the one who makes that confession. What a remarkable thought. Now, I want us to consider this question. We've talked about what is confession. We've talked about what should we confess. We've talked about what happens when we confess. Point number four, and only briefly, who should make the good confession? I'd like you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 on this point. The question really is not, will I make the confession, but when will I make the confession? There is no person in this room who will ever hear this recording or view this video who will not one day use their tongue to say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The question is, will they do it while they voluntarily are able to do it, or whether they will be forced to do it at the judgment day? That is the only question. But when we make that confession determines what we hear on the judgment day. Let's read together Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Who is to make that confession? Everybody that has a tongue is supposed to make that confession. And if for some reason you don't have a tongue, you must make the confession in some other way, acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, what does that mean? That means that there's no person in this world that's rich enough to be exempt from making this confession. There's no person that is somehow intellectual enough not to have to make the confession Jesus is the Son of God. Nor is there any person in the world who is so insignificant that he need not make the confession of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Now, Romans 14, 10 through 12 says that that confession will be made by every person at the judgment day. I want to leave this thought on your mind this morning. I don't know you personally. I know only maybe a handful of people in here. But it would be very unusual to have an audience of this size and every person in here be a Christian. Maybe you're here with your spouse this morning. You've been attending for a while. You have never made a commitment to become a child of God. You've never made this good confession. Let me urge you to make this confession today. You need not wait. In fact, surely there's danger and risk in waiting that the opportunity might not be yours. Maybe there's a young person in here who's reached the age of accountability. You've been thinking about becoming a Christian, but you just haven't made that decision. Let me urge you to make that decision today. Before this audience of people, would you let us hear you say with your mouth, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. One of these days, you'll look back on this day as the pinnacle of your whole life, regardless of where you go or what you may become. The day you became a Christian is the red letter day of your life.